Amen. If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of Scripture from the New Testament this morning. I'll read from John chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The grass withers, the flower fades. You may be seated. Over the first 11 chapters of John's gospel account, we've heard about the public ministry of Jesus that spanned about 3 years. The next 8 chapters now will depict the final week of Jesus' life. So over a third of John's record of Jesus' ministry focuses on the events and sayings of Jesus during just 1 week of his life. These 8 chapters, this week of Jesus' life, are bookended with Jesus' anointing here and his burial at the end of chapter 19. As John transitions now into this week, in these 11 verses, he portrays various responses that people had to Jesus and to his message. There are 5 responses in these 11 verses that are kind of in the background. They're easy to miss if we're not paying attention. And then there are 2 responses that are center stage and impossible to miss. What I'll do this morning is I want to start with those 5 that are in the background that are easy to miss if we're not paying attention. And then we'll consider those 2 main different responses that stand in stark contrast to each other. Maybe when John wrote this, he wanted us to begin deciding, how will we respond to Jesus? Now, before we look specifically at this text, I want to mention that each of the 4 gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, has a story of a woman anointing Jesus. And there's no small amount of discussion and debate of how many times did this happen, because those accounts aren't all exactly alike. I believe that there were 2 occasions. Luke describes a sinful woman coming in into the house of someone named Simon the Pharisee and anointing Jesus' feet. And the host criticizes Jesus for letting this sinful woman be at his feet this way. And Jesus teaches his host something about love. And then he forgives the woman's sins. That was in Galilee, I believe, earlier in Jesus' ministry. But then Matthew and Mark and John, I believe, are describing the same event that happened just before his death. And there's some differences between them, but I believe that John is actually providing some additional information and clarifying details. Now, I mention that just to say that as we look at this account, I'm going to bring in a few details from Matthew and Mark as well a little later. So looking back at this morning's text, at these 11 verses and these 7 responses to Jesus, the first response that we can see is just in this meal that's being given. And that is a response of honor. The meal is for him, that is for Jesus. Matthew and Mark both record that the meal was given in the house of someone named Simon the leper. Now, if Simon was hosting a dinner party in his home for guests, then obviously Simon was formerly a leper. It doesn't seem like a stretch at all to assume that Simon was someone that Jesus likely had healed and was eager to host him in his home. But even if that wasn't the case, the entire village of Bethany, which you may recall from our previous sermons out of John, was just 2 miles from Jerusalem. And as Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem for the Passover, the people in Bethany knew Lazarus. Lazarus, who they had mourned at his death and his burial. And they knew Lazarus is now alive. So when Jesus is traveling back through Bethany on his way to Jerusalem, they implored him, "Would you stop and stay here and let us honor you with a meal?" At this meal, Jesus was joined by his host, Simon the former leper, along with his 12 disciples and Lazarus, we're told, at least those 15 men. And the tables in Jesus' day, maybe you know, they were low to the ground, and the guests would gather around that table, either sitting on and reclined on low couches or propped up on pillows. So here at this meal were 15 men. Women weren't allowed to eat with men in the same room. So we hear of 2 women that were present, but the 15 men were gathered to honor Jesus. So that's one response. But then we see another response in our story that's easy to miss, and that is service. Of course, it's observed in the hero of service in the New Testament, Martha. Martha, John simply says, served. Martha's service here, it's honorable, and for this meal to happen, it was necessary. The verb used to, and when we read that she served, it is the same root that we use for the word for deacon in the church, those who serve in the church. I want to make it clear that in the church, or that the church needs servants, whether they are ordained deacons or not. Our church relies on people with Martha's heart and Martha's response to Jesus. Being committed to serving Jesus is a response that Jesus himself commends in Scripture. Let me read to you Jesus' words from Luke 12 in a parable about his return. And listen to what he says about servants who he finds being dutiful at work, serving him as their master. Jesus said this, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." Jesus says that when he returns, he himself will serve his faithful servants. This won't be the first time that he has done so. Paul reminds us about the servant's heart of our Savior Jesus Christ when he wrote that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He, that is Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the servant's heart of Jesus himself. And he says, "And when I come back, I will dress myself and serve those who have served me." Over and over in Scripture, we find this held up as a fitting response to God. The writer of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes wrote about the blessing and duty of diligent work. And the Apostle Paul admonished the idle to stop being busybodies, but to instead be busy at work. Faithful service to God and others, it's an appropriate response to Jesus, who faithfully took the form of a servant for us. Maybe you remember the story when we're first introduced to Martha and Mary, when Martha hosted Jesus at her home for a meal and she was busy serving there as well. Do you remember the difference, though? At that point, when she saw her sister simply sitting at Jesus' feet listening, what did she do? She went to Jesus and she said, "Don't you see how hard I'm working and how lazy my sister is? She's not doing her part." But now John records just Martha served. She just served gladly. There are other responses to Jesus and his presence in the background of this passage. If you skip down to verses 9 through 11, you'll hear about the large crowds that came to Bethany, presumably from Jerusalem, just 2 miles away. Why did they come? Curiosity. That's some people's response to Jesus. They're just curious. His fame had grown. People wanted to simply get a glimpse of this man that everybody's talking about, or maybe they'll get to see a miracle happen, something that will amaze them like it's amazed other people. But we also find out that the crowds came to see Lazarus. I mentioned in an earlier sermon that Lazarus, many people think, was a very quiet person, unassuming, because we don't find him quoted anywhere in Scripture. He seems to be passive in every situation. Regardless of his disposition, though, by this time, he was famous. People had heard about Lazarus. And from this point on, Bethany, this small village, was known as the city of Lazarus, where he was raised from the dead. That's now what the city's known for. Well, Lazarus himself, actually, who people came to see, not just curious like they were curious to see Jesus, but they want to see Lazarus and what Jesus did. There are still a lot of people today who respond to Jesus this way. They're curious, and so they listen to Christian music some. Maybe they attend church some. Maybe they read their Bible some. They're curious. They wonder about what he said or did, but it doesn't really go any further than that. They like to hang around believers. Overall, they like and prefer to actually to be with the Lord's sheep. But we shouldn't confuse curiosity with commitment. There will be a lot of curious people, even Jesus curious people, in the final judgment who will find themselves surrounded by goats, hearing Jesus say, "I never knew you." However, among the curious crowd, there were some who responded in faith. Verse 11 says, "Because on account of him," that is on account of Lazarus, "many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." Lazarus was a walking testimony of the love and power of Jesus. Lazarus was a living billboard that announced, "Jesus gives life." Even when he was just reclined at the table eating, people would, "Can you believe that? He's now eating food 4 days in the tomb, just walking through town. Look at this man. He's up on his feet. He's walking through town. He's talking to people." A testimony before others. We know that if it was saving faith, though, that these people had, when it says, "Because of Lazarus, they believed Jesus," this must be the one who has come from the Father. They suddenly see his works in a new light, so they hear his words and believe he truly is sent from the Father, the one who gives life. But if this was true of them, if they had this kind of faith, if it was saving faith, then it wasn't just simply something they worked up in themselves. It was actually evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. Those who believe in Jesus in this life have themselves experienced a resurrection. And Jesus described this back in John chapter 5, where he said these words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Lazarus had been raised physically from a tomb. Jesus said that those who hear his voice and believe have experienced a spiritual resurrection here and now. The wonder of those who came to see a man whose body had been called out of a tomb, and as they see and as they believe the one who called him forth, what actually is happening in them is an eternal resurrection of the Spirit. There's a supernatural work going on. And if they leave believing in Jesus that he indeed is the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, then God has worked miraculously right then and there. The same is true today. of those who hear these words and believe, that is evidence of God's supernatural work. And those who have been spiritually raised, who have faith in Christ, who believe Him, they need not fear death, because Jesus promises that you will never die. What is that faith like? Is faith that God says brings you from death into life, is it large and is it full grown? Is it mature? Jesus says it's small. Small and childlike. It's simple. What saves isn't the amount of our faith, but the object of our faith. If our faith is in Christ, that is the faith that saves. Now, there is one other response in the background that's easy to miss. That is the chief priest who responded to Jesus with fear and animosity. Why were they afraid? They were afraid because more and more people were believing Jesus. Last week, we heard how the high priest had already told the council, the Sanhedrin, that it's better for you that one man should die for the people. And they had already begun planning Jesus's assassination. How are we going to take him out? And now we find that their hit list had doubled in length. Lazarus has to go. They'd already justified putting Jesus to death. What's one more victim? There's still many people today who respond to Jesus and the gospel of His grace with this sort of animosity and fear. Now, with those responses in the background, now I want to turn our attention to center stage. And there we find two people with two dramatically different responses to Jesus. Listen to verse 3. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Mary responded to Jesus with sincere devotion. Mary took ointment or perfume and anointed Jesus. John gives us several descriptors about this ointment. First, the quantity. He says it was a pound. That's a Roman pound, which is about 2/3 of a U.S. pound. Second, the value was, he says, expensive, very valuable. The same word is used in Scripture by Jesus when he talks about the costly pearl that he compares the kingdom of heaven to. Peter used this term to describe a believer's tested faith that results in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The root of the word is also used to describe the precious blood of Jesus. This is precious, costly ointment. He also tells us the composition of this ointment. He says it's pure nard. That was a fragrant plant that was not native to Palestine. It actually grew in the pastures near the Himalayas in India and Tibet. It was far away. It was difficult to get access to and even harder to transport all the way. That probably is the reason for the costliness of it, how much it cost. It was not easily replaced, if at all. Some think that this bottle, this flask that we'll find out about of pure nard, that it may have represented Mary's dowry or maybe the inheritance that she received from her parents. We don't know, but we are told that she took it from the place and brought it. She probably took it from the place where it was safely stored away, not where thieves could easily find it and not on shelves that were wobbly, but she went and delicately brought it out to Jesus. And she took it and poured it on His feet. According to Matthew and Mark, she also anointed His head. Together, the accounts demonstrate that she didn't just use a little bit of it, or she didn't use it sparingly. The most precious thing that she possessed was gladly given to anoint Jesus from His head to His foot, even the lowliest part of His body. Mary was fully devoted to Jesus. Her prized possession wasn't just brought and laid at His feet. It was poured out. It couldn't be taken back. It couldn't be put back in the bottle. In fact, Mark tells us that it was in an alabaster flask that she had to break in order to pour it out. She brings it all. Now, not many days before this, she had fallen at Jesus' feet. She had wept at Jesus' feet not long before this because her brother was lying dead in a tomb and she was looking to Jesus for comfort. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, Mary sat at his feet listening, hungry for his word. And now she kneels at his feet just in humble adoration and love in response to Christ. Then Mary, we're told, wiped his feet with her hair. In the first century, the roads were dirty. They were dusty. People wore open shoes, more like sandals. Feet were filthy and calloused. Washing a person's feet was a menial task for the least servant in the home to do. But Mary gladly kneels down at Jesus' feet and wipes them with her hair. She wasn't ashamed. She wasn't self-conscious. She was simply determined to display her affection, to display her devotion to Jesus, no matter what other people thought in the room. I've also read that for a first century Jewish woman, taking down your hair in front of a man or other men other than your husband was culturally unacceptable to let your hair down. Actually, it could be used as grounds for divorce or even worse. But Mary wasn't thinking about herself at all. Just Jesus. So her response of devotion, it was bold. It's extravagant even. And we're told because of this pure nard, the whole house was filled with the aroma of this potent perfume as she poured it out on Christ. Mary's response to Jesus, his presence, did more than just fill the house with the smell of perfume. It confronted the other people present. It confronted them with the aroma of her humble, bold, extravagant devotion to Christ. How would they react? John records what followed. Look at verses 4 and 5. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" So the second response we see in center stage here is Judas. Judas, who responded to Jesus and to Mary's devotion to Jesus with disdain. The word disdain means it's the feeling that someone is unworthy of someone's consideration or respect. Judas, in essence, is saying he is unworthy of this. There's another more worthy cause. While the village of Bethany would forever be identified as the place where Lazarus was raised from the dead, Judas is always recognized as the disciple who betrayed Jesus. And this account gives us another glimpse into his unbelieving heart. To him, Mary's display of love was wasteful. Judas quickly gave an approximation of the value of the ointment. He was always thinking about such things, how much things are worth. He estimated it could be sold for 300 denarii. A denarius was worth one day's wage, so 300 would be 300 days of work. A full year's worth of work in one bottle that was just rashly broken and poured out on Jesus. What a waste. And he didn't just think it. He said it. That money, it could have gone to a more worthy cause. And his reaction, actually, it must have quickly impacted the other disciples. Matthew and Mark both record that the other disciples joined in with Judas's critique of Mary's act. Matthew wrote that the other disciples were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? This could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." So the disciples began echoing Judas's disdain. There's a lesson for us. Be careful before you join in the cynical attitudes of people around you. Their motives may not be pure. I can almost guarantee you they're not. John gives us a window into what motivated Judas. John tells us that Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He had made a regular practice of reaching his hand into the money bag to help himself. Judas coveted the money, and he thought Jesus was unworthy of the gift. As I read this, I pause and ask myself, how many times have I withheld something that I had the opportunity to surrender to Christ? And I've justified withholding it. I've justified my greed by using terms like, I need to practice good stewardship, or I need to use wise money management. And instead of surrendering what Christ has asked me to surrender, I withhold it. I would say it's more times than I can count. Well, what did Jesus think about Mary's wasteful gift? What did Jesus say? We see Judas's response and the disciples who join in. What did Jesus think? Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Mark records Jesus saying, she has done a beautiful thing. This is beautiful what she's doing. And she's anointed my body before burial. In Matthew, we're told, Jesus said, she's prepared me for burial. Remember that Mary had sat, she had listened intently to Jesus' teaching before. And among all of his followers, Mary seems to be the only one who understood that his death was coming soon and quickly. She had listened to him. She'd believed him. And she was devoted to him. Both Matthew and Mark record Jesus saying, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. We could read this account and then ask ourselves, as we hear these seven responses, how have I responded to Jesus? It's not a bad question. But our tendency can be then to begin comparing ourselves to the various characters in the story and think, well, I don't serve like Martha did, or I don't offer up what is most precious to myself like Mary offered up her alabaster flask. You know what I need to do? I need to serve more so I can be like Martha, or I need to offer up more so I can be more like Mary. And before we know it, we are trying to drum up the response that will make us feel better about ourselves. Now, that may seem like growth, but it's ultimately counterproductive. The reason is because it focuses on us. Mary's service was her response to Jesus. There was no more jealousy about Mary. She wasn't looking at Mary and she wasn't looking at herself. She was just gladly serving Jesus. And Mary's show of loving devotion, it was a response to the love of Jesus. She wasn't trying to gain his love. She wasn't trying to coerce or convince Jesus of anything about herself. And I don't believe she's trying to make herself feel better about herself. I think she's just loving Jesus. She received freely, and so she gave freely. My point is this, our response isn't about us in the sense that it measures us, but it does reveal how we measure Jesus. The one who knows she has been extravagantly loved, loves extravagantly. The one who sees Jesus in all his glory responds with greater humility. So the question isn't, have I responded to Jesus enough to make him love me or to make myself feel better? But what does my response to him reveal about how much of his love I've accepted and how much of his glory I've seen? I have been in several weddings and I've officiated quite a few. Yesterday was a first for me. Yesterday is the first time that in a wedding I got to walk the bride down the aisle. And it was a joy to do so. You've heard me mention and others say at a wedding, one of the joys is not just to see how everybody is beautifully dressed and the flowers, but to watch the groom's face as the bride walks in. And this is a better view than I've ever had of the groom's face as I walk in with the bride yesterday, and it lit up. But the appropriate response when you see someone's face lighting up as they're looking at something or someone is to turn and look and see, what is it that they see? If you're outside talking to someone and you see their eyes get big as they look over your shoulder, you're not going to go, wow, your eyes are big and beautiful. You're going to turn and see what they see. This passage invites us to see the one that Mary saw, to love the one that Mary loved. Today, don't consider how your response to Jesus compares to others. Instead, consider Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. Many think that the potency and the amount of perfume that Mary used would have stayed with Jesus throughout the last week of his life. It filled the house, filled a whole house, so Jesus' body likely smelled of that pure nard throughout the week that followed all the way up to his burial. Odors and smells, they make powerful associations in our memories. I wonder how long it was before Mary was willing to wash her hair. I wonder if she put that off. I don't want to wash my hair. It smells like my Savior. I wonder how many people flocked to be near Mary afterwards, because this woman who had given her all to Jesus now walked around with the aroma of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we have an invitation to know Christ, to offer up, and whatever we offer up to him, none of it is lost. None of it is lost, because as we offer it up in Christ's name, we ourselves even share the aroma of Christ from life to life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for this wonderful testimony of one who had knelt at your feet and listened and wept and now poured out her devotion to you. And Lord, as we see that, I pray that our gaze will turn from Mary to see the one who she loved. Lord Jesus, as we see you and your love and your splendor, the one who took the form of a servant for us, who gave everything, who poured out his own life for us, may we come and gladly surrender our lives to you. It's in Christ's name. Amen.